How do you know the real McCoy from a fake? How do you tell the difference between the genuine article and a counterfeit? It's unfortunate that you have to ask questions like that in our world. It's unfortunate that there are people that would create counterfeit money and counterfeit art. And there's also counterfeits in archaeology, especially biblical archaeology. So why would somebody make something look old and say that they found it somewhere in Israel? Well, I'm sure there's lots of reasons, but the two most significant ones that I can think of are notoriety and money. So there are a good deal of people that are trying to make some money, trying to make a name by pawning off fake artifacts. And that means that even genuine artifacts will get questioned as being fake, especially if they seem too good to be true. So scientists, what they'll do is when somebody discovers an artifact, they'll take that artifact and they'll try to authenticate it. They'll use these different tools and things. They'll use microscopes and x-rays. They'll study the surface and try to ascertain how it was made so that they can see if that matches what ancient documents say about how those artifacts were made. They'll test the pigments and paints to see if they're made up of the right stuff. They'll, even if it's the right material, they'll use radiocarbon dating to see if it matches the age that the person's suggesting this artifact is from. And they do all that because there are fakes. Because people will try to fake that. They'll try to make it seem like something is older. And so they have to do these very careful analyses of these objects. They have to know how to spot the counterfeits. And art, money, artifacts, those aren't the only kind of counterfeits in our world. There are counterfeits in the realm of religion. We could have people that appear to be faithful Christians, but who are not really following Jesus. They look like it, but it's not what's actually happening. And that's a problem not just for the person who's the counterfeit. That's a problem for genuine believers who can be influenced by counterfeits. So Jesus, in his day, and in Matthew chapter 15, or 16 rather, where we are, Jesus ran into some counterfeits. And his disciples ran into some counterfeits. And these counterfeits were actually very significant in Jewish society. In fact, they were so significant, their influence would eventually lead a crowd in Jerusalem to crucify a man who had healed so many of their diseases and problems. Their influence was such that it just permeated eventually the group so that they would reject and even kill their own Messiah. And so these counterfeits were very significant. And Jesus, by being confronted by them in chapter 16, he's teaching us how to spot counterfeits. He's teaching his followers to do that, so that we can avoid their influence on our lives, so that we can avoid the harm that they can bring. And again, even in our day, there are these counterfeits that are in religion, that are in even teachers and preachers, and they can have this harmful effect on the church. So we want to listen to Jesus, to how he teaches us how to spot counterfeit responses to God and to avoid their negative impact. And he's going to do that by showing us two different necessities. If you're going to spot counterfeits, you need to do these two things. And we see that again in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 16. So the first necessity, if you're going to spot a counterfeit, it's found in verses 1 through 4. If you're going to spot a counterfeit response to God, you need to see their insincerity. Counterfeits aren't sincere. And you could see that in these first four verses. Now, when you look at these verses, you begin to understand why Jesus didn't do as much ministry in Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem was where these Jewish leaders were, and these Jewish leaders didn't respond positively to Jesus. And Matthew's been charting that. So the Pharisees confront Jesus in chapter 9 over the fact that he and his disciples, they ate with tax collectors and sinners. And then later on in that chapter, they accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And then in chapter 12, the Pharisees claimed that their disciples, his disciples, were doing work on the Sabbath because they plucked grain in the field. And later on in that chapter, they were already starting to plot to kill Jesus. And in verse 24 of that chapter, the Pharisees again make the accusation that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Satan, and Jesus responds, showing how ridiculous that kind of thinking is. And then in verse 38, they do the very same thing that they do in this chapter. They ask Jesus for a sign. And then in chapter 15, the Pharisees come from Jerusalem, this time with scribes, and they ask Jesus why he transgressed the tradition. Why his disciples, rather, transgressed that tradition. And Jesus responds to them. So the opposition of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, that's been consistent. And it seems to be escalating as you're reading Matthew. So Jesus, after the last confrontation there in verse 15, or in chapter 15, he left. He went to Gentile territory. As soon as he comes back now, who's there to greet him? The Jewish leaders. They're right there. As soon as he comes back. Demanding a sign. And he's going to leave again. In verse 4, he's going to leave Jewish territory again because of this confrontation. And so as soon as he's heading back now for Judea in chapter 19, who's going to greet him? It's going to be the Pharisees. They're in the beginning of chapter 19. So if Jesus had spent more time in Jerusalem, this confrontation would have just escalated very quickly. And that's why you see Jesus withdraw. Not because he's afraid of the confrontation, but because it wasn't time for him yet to be crucified. And so he withdraws from the crowd, from these leaders, because they're united against him. There is something different here in chapter 16, though. You notice the very beginning of the verse, it's something that we haven't seen since chapter 3. Verse 1 begins, "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came." Chapter 3 was the only other place that we saw that. That's not what people in Israel would have expected. Those two groups didn't get along. It'd be like if you heard somebody say, a group of Republicans and Democrats joined forces and came to talk to you. Or a group of Michigan fans and Ohio State fans joined forces to come to talk to you. I mean, that's bad news because these people don't get along. And yet, they are getting along enough to confront you. And that's these Sadducees, the Pharisees, they didn't mix. They didn't get along like oil and water. They would not have been together in a group. They would not have been on the same team. So that's how much they dislike Jesus. That they're found here together. The way that Matthew writes the words, the Pharisees and Sadducees, he's implying that they are a unit. That they're on the same team. The other thing to realize is the Sadducees were mostly from Jerusalem. That was their base. That was where they operated. So the fact that there are Sadducees here would lead us to think these are probably people from Jerusalem. This, it's probably not an official visit, but they're coming from the leaders there in Jerusalem. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were the two most dominant parties within the Jewish Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish council that basically ruled over Judea under the oversight of the procurator, the Roman procurator, that like Pilate. So they were in charge. And they're sending people now to Jesus to confront him, to oppose him. So Matthew, he tells us from the very beginning what their intentions are. He says that they came in order to test Jesus. That what they're doing in asking this question is with the goal of testing him. And that word test, it's talking about how the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what their goal is to prove, to show, to demonstrate the truth about Jesus. Now that in and of itself could be neutral. You know, that kind of happens at school, right? When you take a test, hopefully what your teachers are doing is they're trying to show whether you've learned the material or not. But this would be, if we were to make that comparison with what the Pharisees and Sadducees are doing, it would be like your teacher knows you're going to fail. And they're excited for you to take the test so you will show everybody what a failure you are. That's the kind of test that these Pharisees and Sadducees are after. They want to demonstrate that Jesus isn't who he says he is. They want to prove that Jesus isn't the Messiah. And ironically, they do that by asking him to prove that he's the Messiah. And so here's their test. They ask him to show them a sign from heaven. Which, that also is pretty ironic. Based on what we just read in chapter 15, I mean, Jesus has just healed He has just cast out a demon that this Canaanite woman's daughter was possessed by a demon, and Jesus cast that demon out without even going there. And then Jesus is healing the lame, the blind, the mute, the crippled, and many more, it says. And then he feeds 4,000 people plus, more than just 4,000 people, with just 7 loaves of bread. So he's done all these things, and every bit of that demonstrated that Jesus was the king, that he had the authority of God's king. And so they aren't satisfied with that. They want to see a sign from heaven. So they're saying, Jesus, look, we know that you can command these big, scary demons like they're little lapdogs who just graduated from obedience school. We know you can do that. We know that you can give people the use of their eyes, their hands, their legs, their mouths. In some cases, for people who have never had that use before, we recognize you can do that. We recognize that you can feed thousands of people with food that shouldn't even feed 20. But we want to see a sign from heaven. We want to see you do something cosmic. We want you to do something so that we'll know that you're really from God. Now, Jesus, could he do that? He could have done what they asked, but just like Jesus responded to Satan when he tested him. And Matthew uses the same word. It's translated tempt there and test here. But just as Jesus responded to Satan, he responds to this group of Pharisees and Sadducees. He's not interested in performing for them. He's not interested in doing little tricks like a circus monkey. He is not on trial here. They're not the jury, even though they think they are. And so instead, what Jesus does is he points out their insincerity. And he starts by pointing out the way that they can see signs in the sky. They already see signs in the sky. They're quite well at it. They're quite good at it. And in fact, he uses this saying or this understanding that's very similar to our saying, red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. It's very, very similar to that. Jesus puts it this way. He says in verses 2 and 3, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. The situation just so happens for us, as we're reading here in the Midwest, the situation was very similar. It's not that way all over the world, that red sky means, in the morning means that a storm's coming, and at night means a storm's leaving. So there actually were scribes who, when they were copying this, that part didn't make any sense to them, and they likely left it out for that reason. But just so happens again in both of our situations that when you have this high-pressure system in either the morning or the evening, it's going to have this effect. There's this concentration of, I looked this up, but aerosols and particles that get squished, concentrated. And then on top of that, in the morning and the evening, when you see the sunlight, you're looking at it through more of the atmosphere than at any other time. And so between the atmosphere and those particles and aerosols and everything, the light is being refracted. So the sunlight is causing this red effect in the sky. And because our weather systems move from the west to the east, generally, when you see in the morning the sunlight reflecting from the east, shining on a weather system, it's telling you that weather system is coming. And at the evening, when it's shining on the weather system, it's telling you that weather system is leaving. And so that holds true. This is something that they knew. These ancients, you know, that we like to treat as though they're simpletons. They understood, hey, that's what happens. That's the way things work. They could see that sign in the sky, but they couldn't see what was obvious. If they would just look at what was happening, what Jesus was doing, they couldn't see what they should have seen. Jesus says it this way. He says, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. The signs and seasons, the times and seasons, rather, were what God was in charge of. Daniel 2:21 says that, describes it just that way. That God is in charge of these times and seasons and the way that things happen, he's plotted out. And the book of Daniel actually tells Israel what was going to happen, how the Messiah was going to was going to come. And so they could have looked at the Old Testament teaching to see that Jesus was doing the things that the Messiah was going to do. God had told them in his word what was going to happen. So they didn't need another sign. They didn't need something in the sky. There was enough evidence for them to see the truth, the kind of teaching and the kind of announcements that Jesus was making. But they didn't actually really want a sign. And so when Jesus responds there in verse 4, it seems harsh. But Jesus is there telling it like it is, just like God did in Deuteronomy 32. In fact, there's a great deal of similarity between the way that God describes his people there in Deuteronomy and how Jesus is describing the leaders here in Matthew. And so Jesus calls them evil and adulterous for seeking a sign. It's not that they have good hearts, that this request is coming from good hearts that are sincerely wanting to know whether Jesus is the Messiah or not. They already know in their hearts that they don't think Jesus is the Messiah, that they're rejecting Jesus. And so because of that, because God describes his people as his bride, they're demonstrating that they're unfaithful to God. They're putting something else. They're devoted to something else other than God. That's why they're not listening to him right now. And that's why they're asking for this sign. So the only earth-shattering, cosmic sign that they were going to receive is what Jesus refers to here and in chapter 12 as the sign of Jonah. And then back in chapter 12, he told us what that sign was. And in Matthew 12:40, he said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." The sign of Jonah is a reference to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And implicitly resurrection, because you can't be just in the ground for 3 days, for just 3 days, unless you're taken out of the ground after that. So his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus, the Messiah's death and resurrection, it really is an earth-shattering cosmic event. Because understand what that's saying, that the creator of the universe became human. And then he lived as an image bearer, as God intended and designed image bearers to live. And then he died, and he died as this reconciling, propitiating, redeeming sacrifice for his people, for those who turn and trust in him. And then he experienced end time resurrection. And that's the resurrection that grants life for eternity, eternal life. And life for that eternal state. And that's what everything in history has been pointing to. I mean, we could go back to Genesis, in chapter 3. All the way back to the very beginning with Adam and Eve, the first two humans. And remember that God had told them at that time that the seed of the woman would one day crush the serpent's head. This is what everything's been leading to. And Jesus' death and resurrection is the basis for the transformation of the world to its eternal state. So from the beginning to the very end, everything centers on the death and resurrection of the Messiah. That is the only sign that they need. And it is earth-shattering, and it is of cosmic proportions. And yet, even though they would have that sign, someone would be raised from the dead. Listen to Luke 16:31. It's a story of Jesus telling the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man is there in torment, and he asks Abraham to send somebody back from the dead to tell his brothers. He has five brothers, and he wants them to be warned so that they don't end up where he is. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophet. They have the Bible. They have scripture. And the rich man says, no, that's not enough. If somebody comes back from the dead, then they'll listen. Then they'll repent. And here's what Abraham says in verse 31. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The fact that Jesus would die, be buried, and rise again, the fact that they would have that sign would not convince them. Because the problem wasn't lack of evidence. The problem was hearts that refused to submit to their king. So then Matthew 16:4, just concludes with these words, "So he left them and departed." And there is something decisive about this. Because the next time that Jesus is going to return to Jewish territory, it's on his journey towards the cross. So this is a decisive moment. Everything is really put in place at this point for the cross. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they came claiming to have an interest in discovering whether or not Jesus was really the Christ, the Messiah, the King. But it was not sincere. And the truth is that when people demand that Jesus prove himself, that God prove himself to us before they're willing to repent and believe, it's not sincere. All it is a veiled attempt to confirm their rejection. Just think about what a demand for proof means. So the King of the universe came to save his undeserving enemies. This king humbled himself. He refused to hold on to the glory that he experienced in heaven. He willingly accepted the status of a mere creature. And then he endured this constant rejection by the very enemies that he had come to save. They deserve eternal damnation, and yet he endured the shame and the agony of crucifixion in order to save their unworthy souls. And Jesus chose to do that. Again, like I've been saying, he didn't have to do that. It would have been perfectly just, perfectly righteous for him to send the whole lot of us to hell eternally. That would be just. He didn't have to do it, but because of his love, because of his great love for us, he came and suffered in the place of his wicked enemies. And now, just hear his enemies say this. "Jesus, that's not good enough. Jesus, you know, you need to prove yourself to me. You need to do something amazing, some amazing trick. You know, amazing grace and love and humility, but I need something more. I need you to do a sign from heaven that proves yourself to me." This is what the undeserving enemies of this gracious and merciful and loving king, that they're saying. So don't ask for a sign. Don't ask for proof. Because you got to understand, it's not genuine. If you ask for proof, understand that comes from an evil heart. You're not okay inside. You're not neutral. This isn't just fact gathering, saying, "Oh, I'm just approaching this scientifically." No, the fact of the matter is, you don't want to listen to Jesus. You want to be able to do what you want to do. So when you are suggesting that, "Hey, no, he's got to prove it to me," understand that really, really what's happening is you just want an opportunity to say, "See, I told you." Because you got to understand, he's not going to play your game. He's not on trial. You're not the jury. Remember, he's the king. And remember, they put him on trial. They did that already, right? They tried him. They condemned him. They executed him. Look how that turned out. 200 years after that trial, there are people that are worshiping the crucified and risen Savior. He's not on trial. And the truth of the matter is that every single one of us are going to face him someday. We're going to face him. We're going to stand before this king. So I would urge you to turn from living for yourself and to trust in him. Now is the time to do that. Don't ask for a sign. Don't ask for proof. Turn and trust in Jesus. Trust him as your Savior and Lord. Jesus, in these verses, he's shown us that he knows the hearts of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He knows our hearts. He knows what's going on inside of our minds, our thinking. And Matthew records this so that Jesus' followers know how to spot counterfeits. First thing we need to see is the insincerity of counterfeit interest in God. Counterfeit responses to God aren't sincere. And we need to recognize that. We need to recognize that demands for proof aren't sincere. That they're not wanting to know if Jesus is king. That they're really wanting to reject his kingship. And that's why God doesn't do anything to prove himself to them. If you're going to spot counterfeits so that you can avoid their harmful impact, you also have to know that they're out there. And you have to be watchful of their danger. So that's what the second necessity here that Jesus shows. If you're going to spot counterfeits and avoid their impact, you need to watch out for their danger to you. And Jesus and his disciples, they head over, starting in verse 5, they head over to the other side of the lake. They're again leaving the Jewish territory, going towards Gentile territory. And the disciples, as they're going, I think the wording suggests that it's as they're going that they're discovering the fact that they didn't bring food. Mark says that they brought one loaf. They had one loaf on hand, but they didn't remember to bring food. And so when Jesus gives the warning that he does in verse 6, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the disciples are reminded of the fact that they don't have food. And they begin to talk amongst themselves, you know, like children do when they want to keep something from their parents that they did wrong. Like, you know, that's how they're talking in the boat. And they're discussing the fact that they forgot bread. That must be what he's talking about. That's what Jesus has just mentioned. Now, Jesus has said a lot of things that seem strange to them, right? I mean, if you just go back to chapter 13, he said things that are not just superficial things. He says things that have another level to them. And so the disciples at this point are used to thinking on another level. They're used to saying, okay, he said this, but he must mean something else. So as soon as they hear an ingredient for bread, it triggers this in their mind, oh, we forgot bread. And then he's comparing the disciples to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who just failed. So, on one level, you could see, okay, now I can understand how they came to this, but it really doesn't hold water logically. Jesus just immediately points out that they're being ridiculous. He says, he calls them, you have little faith. He asks this rhetorical question, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? He doesn't want to know why. This is not a question saying, could you please explain yourself? He's saying, by the question, you should not be thinking this way. You should not be thinking like that. And by thinking that way, they have little faith. Their faith is deficient. So when we look at other places where Jesus refers to people, especially his disciples, that way, that they're of little faith or they have little faith, you can see some similarities. It focuses on the fact that people don't recognize God's provision and protection in those moments. So most recently, Peter, he lost sight of the fact that this is the king who has authority over the storms, and he began to doubt there on the water. And then in chapter 8, they're once again on a stormy lake, and they're not realizing they're with the king, king of creation. They're with him, so they're safe. They're not recognizing that God will protect them. But there is another place that I think has greater similarities with this context, and that's in chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is talking about worrying about what you'll wear, and he then refers to people as you of little faith. And we could add that that would also refer to what comes right next, which is worrying about what you'll eat. That is a demonstration that you don't understand that God is going to care for you. He's going to provide for you. And so that's the deficient faith that he's talking about. And so Jesus then points to the evidence that should have been overwhelming at this point, that they don't need to worry about. They're with the king. They don't need to worry about provisions. And so in verse 9, he asks them again rhetorically, do you not yet perceive? The answer is no. You guys obviously aren't getting it. You don't get it. And so then he continues again with these questions that act more like statements, reminding them of the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and helping them remember how many kafinus baskets. You know, we talked about those smaller baskets that with the leftovers in it. And we remember those were 12. That's the perfect amount for the Jewish crowd. In verse 10, he reminds them of the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and help them remember how many spiritus baskets, those large baskets. And we remember that it was 7 of those baskets. Again, it's the perfect number for the Gentile crowds. And so then Jesus ends with this question. And once again, he's not looking for an answer, but he says, how is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Another way we could put that is, why in the world are you talking about bread? Why in the world do you think that I'm talking about bread? Time and time again, Jesus has shown his authority as king. Worrying about food makes no sense for these disciples. And so all Jesus does in verse 11 there is repeat what he had said. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And Matthew mercifully lets us know that they got it at that point. Mark actually just leaves us hanging, like, just think about how dumb they look right now. Matthew tells us that they got it and tells us what they understood. In verse 12, it says that they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And Jesus has used leaven before. He used it back in chapter 13 to talk about the way that the kingdom was going to come. Leaven, in the context of first century Israel, was talking about the little bit of dough you had left over from the last batch, that fermented dough. And you'd work that old little bit of dough into the new batch that you had made for the week. And what happens is then that little dough, the fermented part, the yeast, is going to spread. It's going to permeate throughout the rest of the dough. But it's not going to be something that you see happen. Just over the course of time, it's going to slowly permeate the dough. And that was a perfect illustration of how God's kingdom is going to make its way throughout the earth. It's going to begin with just a few Jewish believers there in Jerusalem. And then it's going to spread so that eventually some from every tongue, tribe, nation, people is going to be impacted and transformed by this good news of the kingdom. So it fit that, but it also fits the idea of how teaching, how ways of thinking can penetrate a group, how they can permeate a group over time. You don't see the transfer of thoughts. You don't see the way that people are thinking. You don't see that change. Over time, it just happens. So if we were to just go back 20 years and we were to listen to just unbelieving folks, secular folks, talk about marriage and homosexuality and gender, it would be shocking. It would be shocking how people today would condemn the most progressive people back in just 20 years ago. And granted, from our standpoint, we can look and we can try to see, well, how did this happen? But at the time and all along the way, without knowing that, you would not see the change of those ideas, the change of that thinking. It happened slowly, gradually. It happened in ways that nobody 20 years later would have even known it was going to happen. That's the way things work. So what is the teaching that Jesus is warning about here? What is the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees? That's really an interesting question. When you know about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Matthew is very clear here. The way that he says it, he doesn't say the teachings, plural, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says the teaching, singular, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So what did these two groups have in common? And the answer is not much. They really didn't have much in common. I mean, the Pharisees were a grassroots group from common folk. The Sadducees were made up of aristocratic families, mostly from the priesthood. And the Pharisees, they focused on understanding the Old Testament scriptures from cover to cover, to the point that they even had accumulated interpretations of those scriptures that basically were becoming the equivalent of more sacred teachings. And so the amount that they were focused on was huge. The Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They rejected the rest of the Old Testament and even the Pharisees' traditions. The Pharisees believed in immortality, angels and demons, spirits and divine sovereignty, and they believed in the resurrection of the dead, and they believed that the Messiah was going to transform everything when he arrived. The Sadducees, as Julius Scott puts it, were essentially secularists. They didn't think that God was involved in the world. They didn't think that there was anything beyond this life, and they certainly didn't believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees couldn't stand the Greek and Roman influences on their culture. The Sadducees were dependent on the Greco-Roman culture that gave them their plush life. I mean, you could not find two groups that were more different. So what did they have in common? Their dislike for Jesus. And the implications of Jesus' teaching for their lives. They both wanted more than Jesus had to offer. The Pharisees, they wanted to win God's approval. They wanted to win that by their righteousness, their good deeds that they did. And they wanted people all around them to look and see how good they were and to give their approval and give their adulations. The Sadducees, they wanted to maintain their plush life. They wanted to make sure that they would continue to enjoy this nice life that they had. And they wanted to make sure that they enjoyed the benefits of being important. They both wanted to be important. They both enjoyed the pedestal. They both enjoyed preeminence. And Jesus threatened their lives and their aspirations. That's the kind of thinking that actually is a threat to us today. That we can be influenced by thinking that makes us question whether Jesus really is enough. As Christians, we can question whether Jesus is enough. We can begin to think that Jesus isn't providing me with the life that I want to live. But here's the thing, it's very subtle because we don't actually think Jesus isn't going to provide me with the life that I want. What we think is that old way of thinking about Jesus isn't doing that. So, take for example the kind of secularism that makes its way into the church. I mean, it doesn't look like secularism out in the world. I mean, all the forms of Christianity are still there, and the preachers are still preaching from the Bible. But here's what they're doing. They're centered on my own personal experience. That's the focus. They're constantly telling me that God wants me to have a nice life. And I'm not talking about the Joel Osteen, your best life now. I'm just talking about a nice life. You know? So the focus is on the benefits of a good marriage, of a good relationship with my children, of a good work situation, a good economic situation. So by applying biblical principles, I can fine-tune my life so that I can have this peaceful, tranquil, idyllic life based on the Bible, but focused on my personal experience. So I treat my spouse well because it benefits me. I do what I need to do at work. I work on my finances. I raise my kids in ways that benefit me. And I raise my kids to value the things that I value so that we can go on into the future and blissfully enjoy the same things. So all that I'm learning about from the Bible is about me and how I can enjoy a nice life. And that's what's taught. The goal is not necessarily a wealthy life. It's not necessarily this amazing prosperity. It's just a nice life. The focus is on my own personal benefits. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Life isn't about me. That's how we got into this mess. That's the problem with Adam and Eve. That's the fall. That's everything that's wrong with the world. And people can do it by teaching the Bible. Isn't that amazing? And we can even be faked out by it and hear it taught and get study Bibles by the people who are teaching us to enjoy this life and to be committed to this life and to be committed to enjoying this life. Jesus is the King. I enjoy life to the fullest when I enjoy the fullness of Jesus. I wasn't created to be the center of the solar system. You know, I can't sustain the gravitational force of being the center of the solar system. I was made to enjoy the sun, not to be the sun. So, there is this subtle teaching that mentions Jesus, but it focuses on having a nice life where I'm at the center. That's the danger that we have to watch out for. The teaching of the Sadducees, really. So when we start to listen to what Jesus actually says in the Bible, and we hear that Jesus calls us to give up our lives and ambitions and personal aspirations that are devoid of him, we've been trained to say, I don't like that Jesus. I don't want that Jesus. I want the Jesus that tells me to focus on myself Jesus doesn't exist. The real Jesus means to consume our lives so that everything we do is done for him, and we find joy in that, to the point that we can say with Paul that to live, oh, that's Christ. That's for Christ. And to die, to lose everything in this world that we hang on to die, we'd say, oh, that's gain, because I get Christ in an even greater way. That's what Jesus means to do in our lives. Now, on the other side of that is teaching that directs us and our attention to focus on our pursuits of righteousness. And you could ask, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, Jesus said, seek first righteousness, right? Well, actually, what he said was, seek first his, as in God's righteousness. There, the whole Sermon on the Mount, where that comes from, is all about contrasting righteousness that God really wants with false, fake righteousness. So how we pursue righteousness is just as important as the pursuit of it. And so when we pursue righteousness in a way that's focused on us and focused on accomplishing it for and in our own strength, we're not doing what Jesus wants us to do. You know, we mention God's grace. You know, we mention that God's the one helping us do this. But at the end of the day, it's our attempt to be righteous. It's our accomplishment. If we achieve this righteousness, then we have the right to be venerated. We have the right for people to look up to us and to say, man, you guys really are pretty righteous. That kind of pursuit really is wanting God to need us, to value us, to see us as good. We do the right things because we want the people around us to see how great we are. We want to be lifted up. We want people to congratulate us. After all, we did it. We accomplished it. Not like the other people around us who haven't accomplished it. So the emphasis is on checking these boxes, right? We do all the Christian activities and avoid the unchristian ones. We read our Bible and tell people how much we've been reading. You know, we're at church every Sunday because we want people to know that we're there. We pray in ways that show people that we have this close relationship with God. We give and we make sure people know that we give. All the while, we're looking down on those poor, wretched souls who don't do Christianity as well as we do. Those are the sinners. We avoid their bad behavior. We avoid their bad language. We avoid dancing. We avoid drinking. We avoid whatever other thing that we connect with as the wicked life of the Gentile. We avoid those things. Some of them genuine, some of them cultural. So we're better than them. But when Jesus has the audacity to say that we're sinners saved only by his grace, that God isn't obligated to congratulate us on any of our behavior, that we owe God everything and he owes us nothing, that we could never do anything that merits our resurrection or our enjoyment of heaven, that we owe our salvation in its entirety from the very beginning of it to the very end, we owe that to Jesus. And we're told that we're no better than the wicked souls around us, save God's unmerited favor towards us. We've experienced this rescue from ourselves. That's the only thing that's different. We don't like to hear that, because it's saying we're in the same boat. It's saying that we're no better than them. We don't like to hear that. I'm better than them. Look at me. Look at my life. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that I am what I am, but by the grace of God. Any good that you see is God's work in me. Any bad that you see, that's the evil heart that I have in absolute commonality with the people around me. I have been transformed by his grace. That any good you see in me is the fruit of his Spirit. That I work out my salvation with fear and trembling because God is the one who produces even my desire to do it and actually me carrying it out. That there is nothing in me apart from Christ that I can call good and righteous. it is only my fellowship with God that produces any righteousness. Now, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it is, again, thinking that Jesus is not really the king that we want. At least not in those ways, you know, the ways that the Bible teaches in these various forms. But again, it's not that we hear it that way. We hear it as though, well, this is the teaching that I'm attracted to. This is the teaching that I want to hear. Jesus threatens to take away the good things that we want for ourselves. So what we end up doing is we end up putting on a show of devotion, but the focus is on us. And it could be the focus on us in these secular ways of finding a nice life, or it could be the focus on us and being righteous, but in all of it, we're focusing on ourselves, and it's just a show. It's what Luke refers to, and he refers to the Pharisees and the Sadducees' teaching as hypocrisy. That's what it is, putting on a show. Genuine believers, we can begin to follow Jesus, and we can be distracted by these different priorities. We can begin to focus on the enjoyment of this life. We can begin to focus on legalistic accolades. This can seep into us, into our thinking, and get us off track. And so we need to be aware of it. We need to watch out for it. This is counterfeit thinking. Genuine disciples, we can profess to follow Jesus and hide the fact that we're really pursuing what's good for us. So that's a real danger. And that's a real danger, especially for people who have little faith. Especially for people like us when we fail to pay attention to God's provision and protection and to rely on that. To recognize who God is, the Almighty God who provides for us, the loving King who cares for us. If we don't remember the protection and the provisions of God, we are going to be more susceptible to this kind of teaching that tells us to find our satisfaction in other things. We're going to doubt the goodness of God. We're going to doubt the ability of God. So can we enjoy things in life? Yes, we can. Should we put effort into practicing righteousness? Yes, we should. But true joy is founded on our joy in the Lord. And any righteousness, true righteousness, is practiced for the Lord. Not for any benefit we get personally out of what people see in us. So those benefits, those satisfactions that people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees even today offer us, they sound good, but they're empty. They're fake. They're counterfeits. And we need to know how to spot those counterfeits. We need to see their insincerity and watch out for their danger. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son, even while we were sinners, even while we were enemies. Thank you for your Spirit's impact on our hearts, even while we would have nothing to do with you. And thank you for Jesus' example here and his teaching that helps us understand that these dangers are still possible today, that we need to keep watching out for them. Pray, Father, that as we experience life and enjoy time with our family, enjoy our jobs, enjoy the blessings that you give, that we would enjoy those things, but only as they're founded on our greater and more foundational joy in you. So that should you choose to remove any of those, that we would still be able to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. And we know that is not something that is within our power to do. So we ask that you would work in our hearts to produce that kind of satisfaction by your Spirit. That we would not be distracted by the counterfeits that direct us to ourselves. That we would reject them, that we would spot their insincerity, that we would be on the alert for them, for their dangers, for their possible negative impact on us. Pray that you would grant us eyes to see that. And Father, for anyone here who thinks that you need to prove yourself, when you didn't even have the need to do what you've already done, that you would reveal by your Spirit the evil within them, that they would be convicted of sin and righteousness, convicted by your Spirit, and that by your Spirit you would cause them to see just how good this good news is. They would recognize their need for you above all else. They would run to the Son and not away from Him. We ask all these things through Him because of what He's done for us to bring us near to You. Amen.